New Christians often have a radiant love for Jesus. Sadly, as time passes, that love sometimes cools. In the first century AD, Ephesus was a major city along the coast of what is now Turkey. Acts 18 tells of Paul's founding of its local church. Later, Jesus commended the Ephesian church, but then chastised them for leaving their first love. What would he say about your church? From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. Today, Erwin Lutzer continues his 8-part series on what Jesus thinks of his church. Turn with us to Revelation chapter 2 as we see what happens when Jesus observes our love.
Well, my friend, today I begin with a question. What does Jesus think of his church? That's the question. The question isn't what does George Barna think of the church? He does a great deal of analysis regarding church and culture. That's not the question. Not the question of what a church consultant believes about the church, though they may be helpful in certain situations. The question before us very simply is this: what does Jesus think of his church, and more specifically, the Moody Church, or the church to which you belong? What does he think of it? Well, today we're in Revelation chapter 2. As we learned last time, John had this marvelous revelation from Jesus. Jesus comes standing, the scripture says, standing amid the candlesticks. And we learned that the candlesticks are the seven churches. By the time you get to chapter 2 of Revelation, he is not only standing among them, but he also walks among them. What does Jesus do on Sunday mornings? He comes to church. Oh, I know there's a sense in which he's everywhere, and therefore simultaneously as being omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent, but there's a sense in which Jesus Christ's focus on the church is more important than, say, the political situation of the world, because it is the church for which he died. And today he goes among the aisles. He's up in the balcony, and he's observing. And what he's looking for is the extent of our love. And that's the agenda. Why seven churches when we know that there were at least 12 churches in Asia Minor? These are representative churches. Every church that has ever existed since, in one sense, fits into one category or another, at least loosely. The churches represent various churches throughout the history of the church. And that's why, as I encourage you to read, ask yourself, what one best describes our church? And so with that background, we look here at the letter to the church at Ephesus. By the way, it says, to the angel of the church. And the word angel sometimes means messenger, and it may be that Jesus is thinking about the messenger of the church. It's also possible that every church has an angel, one specifically assigned to a congregation. Some people think that the angel is the pastor. Well, that could be if he's the messenger, but between you and me and nobody else listening, this pastor is not an angel. But nonetheless, I received the letter to the church at Ephesus, and really at the end of the day to us. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, the words, write these words of him who holds the seven stars, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. He not only has them in his hands, but he holds them in his hands. Can you have a relationship that is any more direct than that? And then it says, and who walks amid the seven golden lampstands, amid the churches, here at the aisles and in the choir loft and in the balcony and all over. Jesus is walking in our midst. Well, the letter begins, actually, with a word of commendation. He gives them a compliment. He says, I know your works, by the way, and he does know. Omniscience. He knows our motives. He knows whether we are late or early. He knows exactly what our motivations are. He knows like no consultant could possibly know. He says, I know your works and your toil. We put those together. In fact, the idea is that these people work to the, they labor to the point of weariness. I'm sure that they helped the sick. They responded to those who were lonely. They were a beehive of activity, just like Moody Church is, from about 8 o'clock on Sunday morning. By the way, at 7 o'clock, our men here who are part of our responsibility of maintenance, they're out sweeping the sidewalks. If you don't get here at 7, you'll never see them do that. They're preparing the church, making sure that everything is in place for us. The technical crew is praying here at about, 7:30 or 8, asking God to help them, because the technology really is necessary for us to get the word out. And then the Sunday school teachers begin to arrive, and all kinds of other things happen, and it's a busy church, and the church at Ephesus was a busy church, but it was also busy outside of its walls as we are serving the Lord. What a church to be a pastor of, a beehive of activity. I remember a pastor saying that he lived in a little town with a church where everyone from the town went to church, and he used to go to the train station every day to watch the train come in and leave. And then afterwards he'd go home, and somebody said, why are you here every day doing that? And he said, this is the only thing in this town that moves that I don't have to push. And he loved to see that train. Well, there's lots here at the Moody Church that I don't have to push. Last night I read the entire bulletin, all of the opportunities for ministry. We've got so much going on. Thank God there's much going on that I don't have to push. Like the church at Ephesus, your weariness and your toil and your perseverance. You'll notice it says patient endurance. Now remember the context. The 19th chapter of the book of Acts tells us about the beginning of the church, and it is there where you had the great statue to the goddess Diana. And Demetrius, I believe that he was a silversmith who made little shrines to the goddess and made his money that way. And then when the church began, people stopped buying these shrines, and so he put pressure on Paul, and a riot began, and Paul was chased out of the city. Goddess Diana, isn't she one of the seven wonders of the world, we are told? Now, you can imagine the Christians. They were marginalized. They were persecuted. They didn't get the good jobs. Just like many of us are fearing in America, where freedom of religion is constantly being limited and will be eventually limited to the human mind, it seems to me. And what you find today is that through separation of church and state, you dare not impose your views or even state them in certain contexts. The church has always had situations like that. That's nothing new. So the church was marginalized, but they had patient endurance. In fact, notice what the text says, that they were working and they tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. So what you have is a busy church and a church that is doctrinally sound. Again, we don't have time for it, but Acts 20. When Paul said goodbye to the elders at Ephesus, he says, grievous wolves shall come and shall devour the flock. Take heed to the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, and watch those false teachers. All right, fast forward. It's 30 or 40 years later now, and the church heeded Paul's warning, and they rooted out false teachers. You discern those who are false and you called them liars. And that's what they are. And we're living in a day and age of false teachers, particularly on television. Not everybody on television is a false teacher, but they abound. And they have huge followings and they make huge claims. What were the false teachers saying? These Nicolaitans, which incidentally is a word that occurs later in the text and means destroyer of the people, they were saying things like this: because Jesus Christ suffered, we don't have to. The false teachers were very much into oratory and huge fees for coming to speak. In fact, they criticized Paul because he would preach free, and they said, you know, we won't come unless we've got money. They were the money baggers of their day. And they're all over television. I remember seeing with my own eyes and hearing with my own ears that one of these false teachers, who was so obviously false, it's just unbelievable to me that people don't get it. He was saying, if you send me your mortgages from your house, we will burn them, and you'll get a letter from your mortgage company saying that your house is paid for. Really? But a year later, I had lunch with a pastor in the city where this man has his ministry, and I said, what happened? He said, first of all, there were people who paid $2,000 to have him burn their mortgage. And after that, they received letters from a collection agency telling them that they'd better pay up or lose their house. We are living in a day of huge deception, and I want to take my hat off to the church at Ephesus who discerned false prophets and who called them liars, because they're out there. And have you ever noticed, by the way, that their crowds are largely poor people? Because these people are saying, if I only had the faith of my guru, if I only had the same kind of great faith to speak myself rich. I mean, I've heard people say, speak to your wallet and say, be thou filled. I tried that and I opened it and it was full of air. Let's commend this church. They discerned false prophets, they nailed them, and they said, you are a liar. Praise God for their doctrine. So here you have a church that is busy, that is doctrinally sound, the kind that every pastor wants to be the pastor of, and I might say, duplicates Moody Church. Now, let's go on. The text says, but, whenever you see that word, you have to ask yourself, uh-oh, ouch, but, verse 4, word of commendation now turns to a word of complaint. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Wow. You're doing it without love. I commend you for what you're doing, but where is the love? My friend, today you'll hear me say it often. One of the most sobering realities I can share with you is the fact that the churches of Revelation no longer exist today. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity of going to Ephesus, huge ruins, acres and acres of ruins, but no church to speak of. And I can't help but think back to what Jesus Christ said to this church in this letter, that if you do not repent, I will remove your candlestick from its place. Now think about that. Think of the implications of that for America. Can we always be sure that the church is going to be here? Can we say to ourselves, well, we have great numbers, therefore we are successful? Take heed. We need to listen to the words of Jesus as if we're hearing them for the first time.
Erwin Lutzer, introducing When Jesus Observes Our Love, his second message on what Jesus thinks of his church, taken from Revelation chapter 2. Monday, more on losing our first love. What Jesus thinks of his church probes our motivations for serving the Lord. This 8-part series will be sent on CD as our thank you when you give a gift of any amount to support Running to Win. Just call us at 1-800-215-5001. That's 1-800-215-5001. Ask about what Jesus thinks of his church. Online, go to offerrtw.com or write to Running to Win, Moody Church, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. This is Dave McAllister. Running to Win is a ministry of the Moody Church.